Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, and I'll start reading in verse 1 for a bit of context for us. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's give our full attention to its reading. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valleys and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. People of God, the grass withers, the flower sure does fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And God has prepared it for you and for me this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord, the Word of God shows great concern. God Himself has great concern for the how of our worship. How we come to God and worship, the Lord tells us a fair bit of times how we should come. He makes a great deal of the content of our worship, but also the form. How we come to Him in and through His name matters. In fact, we could say that that's probably one of the most important things that we could give our attention to. Thinking through, how has God required us to come? How has He said that He wants us to meet Him? Has He promised to be with us as we come in worship? And you think of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I know that we are a Dutch congregation, but we can refer on the Westminster Standards every now and then. I hope that's okay with you. Wonderful content there. The first question, I'm sure you know it. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, to glorify God in worship, right? And then to enjoy Him as our worship then permeates who we are as the people of God, permeates every area of our life. So what's the first question of the catechism getting at? Well, it's a question of worship. And you ask, why do I bring that up as we're talking about the book of Micah? And what I hope to show you is that the issue in Israel is an issue of worship. The issue at the nations is an issue of worship. The issue at the individual level is an issue of worship. True worship versus idol worship. And we're going to see that as we walk through the text. And so we receive the command this morning to hear. Are your ears open this morning? Are you ready to hear and to receive the word of God? Because Micah is proclaiming, hear the word. We receive this command. What we find in it is that this command is directly connected to the spiritual decline in the nation of Israel. In other words, it's directed towards the spiritual decline of worship. And it happened as the leaders of the nation led the people into spiritual idolatry and then caused them to sin against the Lord. They were profaning the temple. And therefore, the people couldn't come and find communion. They had turned to worship vain idols other than the one true God. And we too, we are called to hear that we might understand what the Lord desires for us and the way that we approach His holiness and the way that we approach His perfection, that we would not come without reverence, but that we would know who it is that we are approaching. And so as we've opened Micah's prophecy, we saw that God reveals Himself in the mode of speech. Why is that important? It's because God calls His people to come. So here we are to listen to what he has to say. He spoke, and Micah is now speaking to the nations. And as we walk through these cycles of judgment, starting here with the first cycle, Micah gives us this word of judgment. This is what's coming, yet there's a word of promise. So we always need to remember that behind the proclamation of judgment, there's a word of promise that the Lord would deliver according to what he has told his people. God tells us who to worship in the first commandment, and in the second commandment, how then to worship. And so we need to approach this text in particular by remembering a few things about who God is. Because as we just read this text, we don't want to detach it from what God has already told us about himself. We come to a God who is perfect, who is holy, who is righteous in all of his ways. He is unwavering. And if we don't understand humanity's sin, or I should say, if we don't understand God's holiness, we can't get a grip on why it is that he is so concerned that we wouldn't worship him rightly. In other words, we need to always try to understand our own sin, the sins of humanity, with the backdrop of God's holiness. It's only as we understand his holiness that we can see the depths and the wretchedness of who we are as those who have broken his law. And so we need to remember that, and also that there are not two gods. The Old Testament has been ripped from the New Testament throughout the church's history and said the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. He is an evil God who cares to just bring wrath and judgment upon his people, but it's the New Testament God who is gracious and full of mercy. Well, that's not true. There is one God of the Scriptures through and through, a God who brings judgment on people for sinning against him, but also a God who is full of mercy and grace that saves his people. So we don't want to detach. The God of the Old Testament is not a God of mood swings. He's not trying to figure out how to deal with his people. And then he says, oh, wait, okay, I'll just go ahead and send my son Jesus to deal with the ways in which I haven't known how to deal with the sins of the people. That's not true. From the foundation of the world, God promised to save his people in and through Christ. So we need to understand that this is the same God from creation to consummation, the one Lord who gives us his word. And perfection, why is that important? Well, because perfection is wrapped up in the idea of worship as well. Man is created in the image of God. They're created perfect. What does that mean? They were to have perfect communion with their God. They were to be in perfect worship with him. Well, that's broken. And so therefore, right and true worship is interrupted. And so when God's people compromise in worship, what we see throughout the Scriptures is when idols are set up in the temple, God is angry. When we don't worship God the way that he has required, God is angry. And he brings his wrath and judgment upon his people for rejecting the ways in which he has told them to worship. And so I want to look at this these several verses by considering three points as we open this first cycle. So we want to look at first the defendant, or we can say parentheses S. There are defendants. There are multiple defendants in this passage. Then also the prosecution. And thirdly, the verdict. Who are the defendants? We'll get into the prosecution and then also the verdict. So first, look with me at verse 2. Micah begins, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this is a general call to all the earth, to every nation. He's calling all the nations to come and to witness, to see what the Lord is going to do. And it was going to be God himself that was going to witness against his people, and then also to the nations. Unlike these dumb idols that Israel had turned to, who couldn't speak. Think of that. They're worshiping idols who can't speak. That's why Micah makes a big deal of, hear you peoples. Listen to what God is saying. He is the only one that speaks, the only God who opens his mouth and proclaims. So you need to recognize that your idols can't speak, yet God has proclaimed to you. So you ought to listen is what he is telling the people. And so, as we mentioned last week, this is a court of law. This is a legal setting where Micah has been set up as God's prosecutor, and he is bringing a prosecution against the defendants. That's why our points are structured around a legal setting, because we need to recognize that there is a defendant being called, one who is going to sit in the defendant's chair, but there's also an audience. And the audience, they aren't merely onlookers, but rather they're placed into the drama of the cosmic courtroom, and that is the nations. They are onlookers, but they too are going to be sitting in the defendant's chair at one point in history. And so we need to understand that Micah is prophetically speaking about three events. He's prophetically speaking about three events that are going to take place. First, the destruction of Samaria. Samaria was destroyed during Micah's time in the office of prophet. So that's the first thing he is speaking about. Second, he's speaking about the destruction of Judah, which is Jerusalem is the capital. So second, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And third, we can say there's three landing points, Samaria, Judah, and third, it's the nations. The nations are going to stand before God and they are going to incur his judgment. This is on a much larger scale, a much broader redemptive historical scale where we zoom out and we see on this stage this drama of redemption. The nations come before God. And so the first cycle moves from the general, "Hear you nations," in verse 1, and then look down at verse 6. He says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country." So you see what he's doing. He's starting from the broad and then he's getting down into the specific. And the reason why he wants to do that is to show us that what is happening in Israel is a microcosm, or it's a miniature scale of what is going to come in a larger way further along in history. So kids, have you been to an aquarium? I've got a thumbs up. Several of you have been to an aquarium. So what you see at the aquarium is you see a miniature picture of the ocean, right? So this is, that would be called a microcosm. That's a big word, but all it means is a miniature picture of the ocean. Well, as we think about what's happening here, it's good to understand that the nation of Israel is like an aquarium and the ocean is the world. So what we see happening in the aquarium is also going to happen on the larger scale of the world. And the reason why that becomes important is because we can hear the commands of God here, knowing that they are also coming to the nations. God, if he did not spare his own people, how much more would he not spare the nations? The drama that's played out on this small stage is also coming. And so let's consider then how the New Testament speaks of this judgment. If you would, keep your hand in Micah and turn over with me to the New Testament, to the book of John. The book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. What I'm wanting to illustrate is that there are several landing points of this prophecy, and one of them is the judgment upon the nations. So John chapter 5, look at verse 25 and see how the Lord Jesus speaks of what's coming. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live." Notice how he says, "those who will hear." Well, what did Micah open with? "Hear, O you nations. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You can turn back to Micah. What I want you to see there is that Jesus is echoing the prophecy of Micah. He is saying that which Micah spoke about, that which happened in Israel, that's going to happen on a broader scale. And even in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the peoples of the earth, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Romans 10, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." So we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus is going to descend bodily in the same way that he ascended with all glory and majesty. He would declare himself to be the judge of the living and the dead. Dear brothers and sisters, are you hearing the word of the Lord? This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about in terms of the judgment that's coming that Micah prophesied about. This great end times judgment. It is God who descends as the great witness. Did you notice that as we were in Micah? Look what chapter or verse 1 says. It would be the Lord God who would be a witness against you. God is on his throne. He is the almighty judge, but he is also the one who is called to the witness stand, and he is also the one who fills the cabinet of the jury. And he has been patient and long-suffering with his people for the ages, and it is now that he exposes their evil ways. The language that's used says that God is going to descend upon the nations. He's going to descend upon the earth. He's going to leave his holy place in some ways. And that's also a sign of judgment because the temple is set up in the nation of Israel or in Judah. And in other words, what God is saying is, I'm leaving here to judge you, no longer going to be with you in communion, but I'm going to come in judgment upon you. And there's echoes here of the garden. Think of what happens at the fall. Oftentimes we translate this that God is walking in the cool of the day, but really what's happening there is that God is coming in all fire and judgment upon Adam. That's why Adam's hiding. He's naked and afraid and shameful because of the ways he's broken God's law. God comes to judge him. That's why he kicks him out of the garden. He breaks the communion because of what Adam and Eve did in their sin. Yet he clothes them, right? He gives them this promise, this hope of one to come. So God is coming. Look at verse 3 and 4. In hot, white hot anger, it says that the Lord is coming, that he would tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. Think of that vivid language, that the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Have you ever held wax over a fire or been burned with hot wax? Think of this on a much broader scale, that God is coming with this white hot language. And the mountains here, the reason why Micah says that the mountains are going to be destroyed and the valleys are going to be split open is because the people would have had fortresses on the tops of mountains. So in other words, Samaria and Jerusalem would have been, or especially Jerusalem, set up on a mountain. So they're fortified from their enemies. And so for God to say that he is going to break down, crush the mountains, means that there's going to be no fortification. They are going to be exposed in all of their ways, and he is going to come in vengeance. That's what God is saying here. There is no hiding. There is nowhere to go when the sins of the world are exposed. So the prosecution. Micah stands in the courtroom of law to bring a prosecution. One of the most common objections, and even as I've shared, as we look at the text of Micah and we see this vivid language of God's judgment, one of the most common objections that's leveled against the Bible is that God is angry, that he is unjust, that people don't deserve this type of judgment, and therefore, how can we trust such a God who is just going to destroy his people? He's unfair in his dealings. Well, that objection lies on shaky ground because it's coming from a position of not understanding the long-suffering, the patience of God, but more importantly, his holiness, as I mentioned. It's not understanding the wretchedness of our sin as we come before God and the way in which he has called us to come, and that the way that we can't come because of our sin. And so we affirm then with Micah that God is not angry for nothing. It's not an arbitrary anger. He's not just getting upset like he has a bad hair day or woke up on the wrong side of the bed or that it's Monday morning. No, he has been patient and long-suffering. And so if we fail to understand his holiness, we will be lost in understanding why judgment is coming. And then we can stand with the objectors and say, yeah, God must be angry. Rather, we should respond and say, what about God's patience and the ways in which he's been long-suffering and the ways in which even the sinfulness of the people, he had not come in judgment. He could have came in judgment long before the time that he does. Think of what Moses says in Exodus 15. God brings the people out from Egypt, and Moses proclaims in this great song, he sings out, "Who is like you, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in your glorious deeds?" And again, we can also turn, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You could just flip back to Isaiah, who is a larger book of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm sure you're familiar with this scene, but I think this scene really gives us great imagery to understand God's holiness and our sin against him then. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. So Isaiah is brought into the throne room. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. Listen to that. The voice of him who called. Remember Micah's prophecy. "Hear, O peoples." And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees the glory of God. And how does he respond? With reverence and awe, falls before the Lord and says, "Woe is me." And Micah wants us to understand that it is not an arbitrary anger of God. He is coming because of the sins of the people. Look at verse 5. He says, "All this is for," it's for something. And what is that? "The transgressions of Jacob," the sins of Israel. What are those transgressions of Jacob? Are they not Samaria? What are those sins of Judah, or the high places of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The reason why he brings up Samaria and Jerusalem is because that's the heart of worship. Where did worship occur? It was in the capital. That had been profaned, and then so the nation goes. As the temple is profaned, so the people of God are led into idolatry. And even Micah's language using sin and transgression is meant to draw out the meaning of defilement in worship. So as the leaders go, so do the people. So what is the heart of Israel's idolatry? Well, let's think back a bit to their history. And that's where we really see, I'm hoping to prove the point that it's a problem of worship. Think back, and we can go further back, but I just want to think of the split with Solomon. So under Solomon's son, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom divides. Right after that division, well, let's start with King Solomon. King Solomon builds a high place for his wives to worship idols. So that could be, let's say, strike one, even though there were strikes prior to that. And after the kingdom divides, Jeroboam, who was not in the line of David, he's a servant of Solomon. That's strike two. He takes the throne, leads this revolt. And what does he do? He kicks out the Levitical priests. He sends them away. Strike three. And what he does is he sets up priests of all the peoples. So now you had people who were not set apart as priests, the people that were unclean, they were unholy, they're set up in the temple to offer sacrifices. They're set up to lead the people in idolatry. Strike four. The kings follow in the line of Jeroboam. As you read the account of in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles, what do you hear? You always hear, "This is the king who came to position in this year of such and such king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." All the kings are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. But not only that, the text also says that they did what was evil following their father Jeroboam. It's very fascinating. I was struck by this as I was studying it, that the narrative wants us to understand that they followed in the line of Jeroboam because Jeroboam started this false worship and he took it to further conclusion. And so the problem is one of idolatry, one of false worship. And so the nations also have rejected to serve God in right worship. Remember, what's happening in Israel is also happening at a larger scale. How do I know this? Well, Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." And then remember the vivid language in Romans chapter 1 that the people of the nations are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, though they know the truth of God because God had clearly revealed it. They were suppressing that truth, rejecting him, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So now in Psalm 2 and Romans 1, we step back and we see the larger scale of the problem of worship. The people who were created to worship truly rejected God, and now they receive judgment that God is bringing. So the question then is, have we given up worship for the Creator for that of the creature? Do you find yourselves worshiping the creature or the Creator? Because what the text is pressing us into is that worship of vain idols is quite easy. We can get lost in that, finding our security in worshiping idols, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so what is, you may say, I don't have idols. What is idolatry? Well, idolatry is having or inventing something in which we place our trust in alongside of the only true God. So in that way, we can all think right now of ways in which we have placed our trust in things that are not God. Ways that we've worshipped them this week. You fill in the blank. We have turned to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And God asks, or He gives us this commandment, the first commandment, that there shall be no other gods before Me. And then the Catechism asks, what's God's will for you in the first commandment? They answer, that I, not wanting to endanger My own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, shunning those things that are placed in the position of God, but also that I rightly know the one true God, and that I rightly offer worship to Him alone and look to every God for every good thing. Have we ever looked to other things outside of God for good things? Yes. So we too are like the nation of Israel. We too are like the nations abroad, that we have rejected God and not served Him in the way that we should. And so the question then is, how do we stand before God? Micah is clear. God is going to descend from His throne, and the mountains are going to shake, and they are going to be destroyed. The valleys are going to be split open like wax as it's held to the fire. God is coming in judgment. So how do you stand before the judgment throne of God? The verdict pronounced upon the nation of Israel, guilty. The verdict pronounced upon the onlooking nations, guilty. The verdict pronounced upon the individual image bearer of God, guilty. The heart of the problem is the problem of their heart, and that is idolatry. And the wages of sin is death. But we're here this morning called to hear and listen, and so we should not stop there because judgment has also already come. So like the prophet Micah, the apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he stands up before the men of Israel, stands up after the crucifixion, after the ascension, and he proclaims what he says this in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Again, another allusion. Hear what the Lord is saying. Blessed are those who can hear. Let them hear this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. So what was Christ crucified for? The sins of the world. The sins of the nation. The sins of the people of Israel. What did Christ endure in His death? The very pangs of hell itself. What did He bear when He hung on the cross? He bore the wrath of God, as the wrath of God is explained for us in the book of Micah. And what did He accomplish in His resurrection? Well, He conquered sin and death. People of God, do we hear? The judgment laid upon Christ in His resurrection, He cried out victoriously, O death, where is your sting? Conquering sin, death, and hell, the transgressions of Jacob and Samaria laid upon Christ, your sins laid upon Jesus Christ. While Micah is prophesying about a coming judgment, please hear this. Micah is prophesying about a coming judgment. The Apostle Peter is proclaiming a judgment that has come. The Apostle Peter is proclaiming the judgment came and it was laid on Christ. He endured The courtroom setting remains. We are still in the courtroom, yet who is in the defendant's chair? Christ. And he takes our guilty verdict and he deals with it on the cross. During his whole life, in fact, and especially at the cross, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God for the whole human race. And this he did in order that he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, gaining for us God's grace, his righteousness, and eternal life. So in Christ, think of it. Here Micah is saying God is going to descend in judgment. Well, in Christ, God descends in all grace out of the abundance of his mercy, in all love, that he would spare us from the wrath of God. A judgment that would be laid upon him. Listen to the language that's described at his crucifixion. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And behold, listen to this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, it's not the same language as Micah, but you get the point. The earth was shaken. Why? Because the judgment that Micah is proclaiming fell upon Christ for you. Now, how do you stand before God? Not in and through your own righteousness, but it is clothed in his perfection, that what is coming, as Micah proclaims it, is not for you. But if you aren't trusting in Christ, then you still stand under this judgment. So turn from your wicked ways and trust in the Lord Jesus, because he did what you couldn't do, and he rose. And so how does his resurrection benefit you? Because in his resurrection, he overcame death, that he might earn for you and give you life eternal. Second, you've been raised to new life in his resurrection. And third, his resurrection is a pledge of your own blessed resurrection. So now we see the judgment fall upon Christ. Now there is still a judgment coming when he descends in all glory. But we are going to be raised. Remember what John chapter 5 said. It said those who are in Christ would be raised to what? Life. And so in his resurrection, we don't come before the throne in judgment. Rather, we come before the throne to be vindicated. We come before the throne in the righteousness of Christ. So there is no reason to fear. If you are in the Lord Jesus, you can find rest for your soul, that you will not endure the judgment of God as you come before his throne. Jesus says, "They are my son, that is my daughter, blot with the blood of my own body, body and soul redeemed." That's how you are going to stand before God. It's very interesting in John 5, vindication, yet unbelievers come in judgment. We will be raised for that purpose, that we might stand before God clothed in the unblemished clothes of Jesus, our Savior. So this morning, what's the application? We've talked about worship. We've talked about not offering true worship. But the application mainly is to flee to the Lord Jesus, who took the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that Micah is speaking about. Look to him alone for your only hope. Trust in him alone for your only comfort, because outside of him, there is only judgment. Hear the word of the Lord this morning by trusting in him and by looking to him for every good thing, patiently loving and fearing him, honoring him with all of your heart because what he has done for you. Because at his resurrection, death could not hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. It is in Christ alone, people of God, that hope is found. Let's pray.